This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
This morning, is before we move forward, I want to draw your attention to something I mentioned last week. The Vive Church on Clemson Road has a fireworks stand out in front of it, and he gave me some of these cards for our church. If you'll take one of these cards, which are out on the welcome desk out in the lobby, gives you 10% off a fireworks purchase. And the reason we're promoting this is because they're using all the money that they make off of this to go on a mission trip to Honduras to plant a church. And I just thought, that is dynamite. So I think we should get behind them and do that. So these cards are available out on the welcome desk, 10% off your fireworks, and all the money is going to start a church in Honduras. Excellent. Over the years, I have gotten into many spirited discussions with a variety of people from all over. And when it comes to the Bible, that's where I have a particular interest in what people believe. And so some of the things that I've debated with people, if you will, over the years would involve something like hell. You know, is hell literal or not? In fact, one example, I was visiting some friends of mine that were stationed in San Antonio. And we're at a church, and we're in the lobby, and we end up in this conversation. And in this conversation with this fellow from that church, he makes the comment that, well, you know, I believe something that not many people in this church believe. And I said, oh, well, what is that? And he said, well, you know, I don't believe that hell is literal as a place, and even if it is, it's not a place of torment. And so, now, for context a little bit here, you know, I'm a pastor. I teach almost every weekend, and the weekends I don't teach, if I ever get to go visit a church, it's just a great thing because you get the sense of, like, I'm off. I can just be ministered to and enjoy the service and enjoy the people, and so I'm down there visiting my friends, enjoy the service, hear the word of God, it's great. I'm out in the lobby, fellowshipping with people, it's great, and this guy launches that, and as soon as he said, I don't believe in a literal hell or whatever, just inside of me was this, I'm going to have to work today. So it's a cool, it's cool. I felt that was important. So we had a long conversation about what the Bible actually says about hell. And it's always funny to me when you can show somebody in the Bible what it says, and they're like, nope, doesn't mean that. You're like, all right, good luck to you. So that's one of them. Another one would be Trinity, the Trinity. The Trinity is a hard concept to understand. One God who has expressed himself in three persons, and yet we still have one God. How does that work out? That's been something I've talked with people about. I've shown them scripture. I remember debating one individual where I'm trying to show him in scripture where this exists, because he made the comment to me, there's nowhere in scripture where you'll see that. I said, you know, I can think of four or five places right now where the three of them appear together. And he said, well, you can't, you know, base what you believe off just one or two scripture references. I was like, did you not hear what I just said? I'm doubling that. Anyway, I can find this. This is here. And he's like, I don't believe that. Okay. Or salvation. Salvation is found by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christ exclusively is the way of salvation. Very clear in Scripture. It's just hard to accept. And so I've debated that with people over the years. There's all sorts of things that we need to defend our faith regarding, because Scripture says something that we need to address. The book of Colossians that we're studying right now, the book of Colossians was inspired in part or primarily because a gentleman named Epaphras, who had started this church in Colossae and probably started a couple others near it, after hearing the gospel preached either to him at Ephesus while he was there listening to Paul preach it, or somebody who had heard Paul preach probably in Ephesus, and then shared that with Epaphras. Epaphras started this church, it seems, in Colossae, and now a false teacher or a false group of teachers has come into the church, and they've begun to usurp his authority as teacher and leader, and they've begun to buy into something that's not right, something that we would call heresy. And heresy is any derivation from truth, something that would go against what we know as true doctrine. And we have to be people who confront that. I remember one time I was working a job years ago, and there was a girl there who said to me, you know, the Bible teaches that people aren't supposed to marry each other if they're from different races. And she knew a black person that had married a white person, so she's telling me this. And so I used a tactic on her that I want to share with you, and this is one that you can use anytime, because there will be times when you hear somebody say something about the Bible and what they believe, and you're going to sit there and listen to that and go, I don't think that's right. But then there's another part of you that says, but I don't know where to go in the Bible to defend that or articulate what I believe. All right, so I'm going to give you a tactic now that will win you most of these conversations. Are you ready? So when somebody says to you something goofy, like this girl said to me, I don't think people of other races are supposed to marry, you just act innocent, like you don't know. And so I just said to her, I said, you know, that's fine. I don't know that I've ever seen that in the Bible. And I know Moses married a black woman. So I'm just wondering where you find that in the scripture. Can you show me? And she's like, and I was like, so you don't know either, right? So I told her, I said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go check your sources and see if the Bible actually says that? So I think that that's something that will win you a lot of these arguments. And even if they don't, at least you'll be more educated about what they're believing and probably have a chance to articulate that yourself. And in this case, what Paul's going to do is he's going to kind of call out this heresy he's addressing, and then he's going to counter that heresy with truth. And that is how we fight heresy. That's how we fight false teaching, is knowing Christ and knowing the Word of God. So before we go further, let me just pause. We're going to pray that God will guide us in our study together. Father, thank you for the gift of truth that we hold in our hands, for the knowledge of Christ revealed through the Scripture. Father, I pray today that through the Holy Spirit who indwells your people, you will illumine to us your truth, that you will teach us, and that we will apply what we learn to our lives. To the glory of Christ and to the extension of his kingdom to the ends of the earth, we pray. Amen. All right, well, if we're seeking the treasure, which we've already articulated, is Christ, along the way we will have to fight heresy, and that's what Paul is doing at this point in the letter. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read for us verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Our first step in fighting heresy is to discover the antidote. Anybody here ever travel abroad? You've gone overseas. Let's see, just see some hands. People have traveled. Okay, you've traveled overseas. Anybody here in the course of preparing to travel overseas, you went and got inoculations or you began to take some pills to prevent any kind of funky diseases you might pick up? Yeah, okay, so it's a wise thing to do. That is certainly something you should do. So this is funny. You're worried about catching yellow fever or whatever it would be. And so you go and you get inoculated against it. Now, you're not sure you're going to catch it. You're hoping you won't catch it, but this is a preventative measure. It's something you do just to make sure that you don't catch it. All right, that's a great illustration of why we need to know the Word of God. See, heresy, this false teaching, is destructive. It's destructive to faith. It's destructive to the extension of the gospel. And it would be great if we could receive some sort of inoculation that would prevent us from catching heresy, if you will, like it's a disease to be caught. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is calling us back to truth as the antidote, truth as the vaccine. Truth is what will spare us this disease of heresy that can infect individuals and infect the church. So if you're asking, well, how do I make sure that I don't get caught up in false teaching? Because it's easy to do. We'll buy into stuff just if somebody's really good at presenting us the information. So if you get a slick-looking person to stand in front of you and they've got a great voice and they're handsome or they're pretty and they're dressed well and they stand up and they can speak eloquently, there's a lot of people that will just drink that down. Like, oh, well, they look great. You know, I'm going to buy whatever they're selling. You know, that's some of that. Or music. Music's another one. I have heard some really wrong teaching in Christian music. And it sounds good and it's cool and people will be singing it because it's catchy and we're just drinking that down. So when we need an antidote, that antidote has been revealed to us. It is truth. That is our antidote. So then, we need to know truth. Now, if I were to do a survey and you were honest with me, and I said, how many people here feel like you really know the Word of God, like you want to know the Word of God? And we did a survey. I bet very few hands would go up in the air. In fact, actually, I don't yet feel like I know the Word of God, like I want to know the Word of God. All right, so we would all agree then that we have some deficiency. Well, then we need to evaluate where we're at. One of the struggles is when people will use Sunday morning as their primary, if not only, time of Bible consumption. If this is what God has revealed to us, if this is the eternal truths of our Creator revealed to us, then we should saturate our lives with this revealed truth. So let me offer you this. If you're not currently and constantly pouring the Word of God into your life, can I just encourage you this? Would you begin to set aside some time during the week or the day where you will begin to consume the content of the Bible, asking God to teach you as you read through this? And I'm a proponent of reading through books in their whole, in their entirety. So I would just start taking books of the Bible and reading them through. And you could do this over lunch. You know, sit down and read the Bible at lunch. Get up in the morning, just read a chapter of the Bible. It'd be so good for you. Traveling in your car, put it on MP3, throw a CD in there, tape deck, whatever old car you may have. I'm not sure you can find an 8-track, but maybe. You know, you could find some way to consume this. You could do that. But this is good for us, you know. Chapter a day keeps the devil away. It's not true. I wish it was. All right, so therefore, this is what Paul's talking about. Listen to this. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, now he's speaking to a group of people who have already received Christ. You've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. So then, walk in him. Now see, this is the next step. Knowledge is one thing. Application is the next. It's not just knowing the Word of God. It's doing the Word of God. He's saying, look, you've already received Jesus. Now you've got to live this life. You've got to walk this life out. So walk in him, rooted. Now, this is something that's true of you. When you became a Christian, those roots began to go down into the soil. And you are rooted now in Christ. And our goal is that those roots go deep, that we will drink deeply of the Lord, that we will grow in the Lord. But then he takes another metaphor here. And built up in him, like the construction of a house or a mansion. I want you rooted in Christ. I want you built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Now, we have to pull out here because there's something going on here we've got to draw our attention to. Epaphras, the planter of this church in Colossae, probably, has sought Paul out, who is in prison in Rome. He has shown up. He said, there's a heresy being taught. I need your help here. Paul's like, I got this. I'm going to write you a letter. I'll send it back with you. He has already referred to Epaphras in this letter. He's doing it again. And what he's saying is this, just as you were taught, inferring by Epaphras. See, they've had this church that's begun to get disrupted by false teaching. So these false teachers are messing with the faith or individual or whoever it is. They're kind of messing with the teaching. And it may be this, that they come in and they go, you know, Epaphras, he's a good guy. And he's been doing a good job. But, you know, here we stand and we're going to reveal to you what you've been missing. And somehow or another, people have begun to buy into that or there's a danger that they're going to buy into that. And Paul is trying to push the authority back towards Epaphras to say, whoa, 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 whoa. I want you to keep pursuing Christ, rooted, built up, just as you were taught. Like referring back to Epaphras, like listen to Epaphras. He knows what he's talking about. And then he says this at the end, abounding in thanksgiving. I'm continually amazed that this literal prisoner for the Lord talks about thanksgiving. And then I thought about that. You know, I was thinking about this. His call to these people, which could be a call to us, As you've received Christ the Lord, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And I was thinking, are we a people that abound in thanksgiving? Like, if we just pause for a moment here and go, how are we doing in this? Regardless of what he's saying to this church in Colossae, how are we doing in this? Like, let's take your last 10 prayers, if you will. If you can remember, you probably can't remember your last 10 prayers. I can't remember. But take the last 10 packages of prayers. How many of those centered around or even included thanksgiving? We're in the midst of our prayer. We just pause and we go, you know, wow, Lord. I mean, forget all the stuff I'm asking for. I am so thankful that I can call you Father. My sin is forgiven. You've invited me into paradise forever. That's awesome. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, okay, we need a challenge here. My challenge is this. The next prayer time you're going to have with the Lord, because, you know, our prayer time normally is just asking God for stuff, right? You know, something happens, oh, God, I need stuff. You know, God's like, okay. You know, oh, God, I need more stuff. Okay. You know, I need stuff. All right, good, you need stuff. Instead of that, look, what if we pause and we go, whoa, okay, first, God, I just want to say, wow, just wow, you're actually awesome. Like, despite anything, just wow. I just want to express wonder to you. I love you. And before I go further, can I just say, I am so grateful for this life. And just go on and talk to the Lord about how thankful you are for how he's provided for you. So let's pick up on a little bit of that as we go here. That's my challenge. Next prayer time, I want you to spend a focused time of thanksgiving before the Lord. All right, so our antidote here is truth. We're buying into this. We're going to be responding with thanksgiving, but let's get to know our enemies just a bit. They begin to show up in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anyone take you captive. Now, you see these words, and you might think, well, that sounds like kidnapping. Okay, yeah, that's a great illustration. Don't let anybody kidnap your faith, if you will. Or something else you could come to, and the word can kind of mean this in the original language. Don't let anybody plunder your faith like a pirate. I think that becomes a good illustration for us. So you're familiar with pirates, so to speak, historically. So maybe a pirate ship or a collection of pirate ships would pull into a bay, and then they would unload off those ships, and they would go into the town, and they would do what pirates do. They would pillage and destroy and do horrible things, and their goal is to leave with your stuff and to leave unharmed so that they can go off and live however they want to live, and they will just leave the destruction with you. That's a good illustration of what people want to do to our faith. They want to come in and they want to plunder our faith. They want to take our treasure. For us, our treasure is Christ. And they want to go off and live whatever kind of life they want to live, leaving us devastated in the wake of that. And some people that do that don't even realize they're doing that. They actually think they're doing us a favor in doing that. I think you've probably seen it, or maybe experienced it. You have probably had an experience personally or known people that they started strong. Like, they came to know Jesus, they were grateful, they started growing in their faith. But then they were exposed to an individual or a group of people that were just this pirate in their lives that began to plunder their faith. And before long, just left them shipwrecked of faith. When I was in college, I was with this group of young people that were kind of all of us plucked out of the world at the same time, and God started doing some really crazy stuff in our lives, and we all got involved in a campus ministry where God just totally rearranged us. It was awesome. In the midst of that, there was this young female, and this young woman in college, she was just really lonely, and she really wanted a boyfriend, and she felt that would help her feel better about life. Now, I've noticed a tendency over the years in young women, and so I'm going to call it out right now. And I'll say that guys struggle with this too, but I've seen it a lot in women. And that is, you have a young woman or just a woman who really loves the Lord and has her faith firmly in Christ and is involved in her church and believes stuff that's true about Scripture. But then in her longing for love, she will sacrifice something more significant than just attaining a relationship and getting rid of something you didn't want anyway. She will sacrifice either her faith or important elements of her faith because she longs for the love of a man. This young lady started to date a guy who was not a Christian. And, you know, we were all like, I don't think that's a good idea. And I know the scripture says don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. This guy didn't love Jesus, but it was worse than he didn't love Jesus. This guy was an active opponent against Christianity. He was one of these guys that just kind of felt like he knew all the answers. You know, you've met people like that. They just feel like they know everything. And they, oh yeah, God, I get why they've invented God, because, you know, people are wrestling with the universe. They can't make sense of it. He'd bought into why the universe functions, how it functions. And his comment was kind of this: you believe whatever you want to believe, that's fine for you. That's fine for you. And it's almost in this condescending way, you know, like if that helps you get by in life. But you believe whatever you want to believe. But you know, we're good together as a couple. And so they began to date. And before long, she began to say those things to us in the group. You know, like, well, you know, we know it's not always really that way. And, well, you know, and so then she begins to become an infrequent attender. And then they're a steady couple, and she vanishes completely. And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, that's a great example of a pirate who plundered the faith of someone else for his own enjoyment and left this woman shipwrecked in the journey. I have no idea whatever happened to her. It just grieves me. And there are people that do this, and if you were to ask that guy, I'm sure he would tell you. He felt like he was doing a good thing. He was helping this naive, deceived, and brainwashed young girl to finally encounter truth and reality. When in fact, it was the opposite. This young woman who had found truth had it stolen from her. That's our enemy. Deceptive, even if they think they're doing the right thing. And he says here, don't let them take you captive by philosophy. Now, let me ask you a question. Is philosophy bad in general? Would you say you have a philosophy of life? Is it bad? Well, not just because it's philosophy, no. So if you're taking a philosophy class right now, you can't just say, I'm sorry, Jesus says it's wrong. That's not at all what this is about. Philosophy for them would have been a description of any kind of belief system. And it could have involved what the Greeks were teaching. It could have involved what somebody who believed in the magical arts would have been teaching. They would have just called that a philosophy, a brand of teaching. So it's more generic than that. See that no one takes you captive by this kind of any kind of generic teaching. So this would obviously be a bad thing if it's taking you captive. And empty deceit. Empty deceit. This is something, there's no value here, and the whole point is to guide you off course. According to human tradition. Now, this would be something that maybe is just passed on from individual to individual, and we began to incorporate it into our faith. Here's an example. What if I told you that, yeah, Jesus died for us. Yeah, that's true, but you still have to be really good in order to make it to heaven. God has this big scale in heaven. And if you'll do more good than bad, then the scales will tilt in your favor, and Jesus is there too, and then you'll go into heaven. But you know, it doesn't matter if you have Jesus if you're going to live a bad life, because then all this bad stuff's going to be counted against you. Now, is that right teaching or is that wrong teaching? No, you're right. That's heresy. That's what that is. That's heresy. That's false. But in the wrong audience, I bet I could sell that. I bet I could convince people of that. Because see, here's the thing. We know that life is based on good stuff and bad stuff you do and the rewards or punishments that come with that. From a child, you've been taught that. Kids growing up in our homes, you do something bad, I'm going to punish you. You do something good, I'll reward you. You go along, you get into school. You do good stuff in school, you get rewarded. You do bad stuff in school, you get punished. You get a job. You do good stuff at your job, you're rewarded. You do bad stuff, you're either punished or you're fired. Right? You do this in society, you do good stuff, society loves you. You do bad stuff, you're criticized, maybe arrested, depending on how bad it is. Our whole lives are good and bad. So if I tell you it is Jesus and performance, see, that kind of makes sense. You're kind of like, well, you know, maybe that does make sense. And then you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Go back to verse 4 in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. All right, now again, he's talking in the context of Christ, and he's saying there are people that can deceive you, can delude you with plausible sounding arguments. That is, this sounds logical, but it's wrong. It's wrong when countered with Scripture, with truth. He goes on to say, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this word could also be translated elementary principles. That is just ways that the world functions that we buy into, but it also could be elemental spirits. That is, the spirit realm, the unseen, around us all the time is a spiritual realm. And this could be a reference to the intelligent evil that is working against God's people. We are up against an intelligent evil. Satan and his demons and all that goes on there. And you know what I've found over the years? I don't think that, not in the U.S. anyway, it's not that Satan tends to show up, you know, and display himself, or demons tend to show up and display themselves. Not like we're used to it. But what seems to me is that evil influences people who are influencers. And so people that get popular and famous and influential who don't love the Lord spout off these philosophies that lead us off track, make us buy into things as a culture, as a community that are just wrong. That's exactly what he's talking about. But his concern is not necessarily just what the world's believing in general. His concern is about what the church is believing. That's what he's countering. And he ends up with this, and not according to Christ. It always comes back to Christ. Now, let me just say this to you. There is no secret knowledge. There's no one person on this earth who has the corner on truth, and if you'll just listen to them and read their books and go to their seminars, they've got it. That's not how God has given us his truth. His people that he's influenced over the years have communicated this to us, and this is sufficient. There's no other books. There's no special people who have special links to God, who pray special prayers that can get you what you want. This is all we need right here. We read this, we learn about our Christ who died for us, that a confession on our behalf will purchase for us salvation, that Jesus doesn't just want to save us, he wants to be in charge of our life, that when we submit ourselves to him, we grow, we become like him, that we're filled with the Spirit of God. That's all in here. So Paul brings him back. Listen, don't be deceived. This stuff creeps in. It's all about Jesus. And in fact, that's our answer. The answer is Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So then Jesus is God in the flesh. I got to ask you a question. Is it important that Jesus is God? I agree, which is good, right? Why? Why is that important? Well, because you can't all respond at the same time, I'll say what I knew you were going to say. Jesus has to be God because there's no other sufficient sacrifice than God himself for our sin. One of the things that I've heard over the years is how cruel it is of a God who would murder his own son for the sins of others. You know, now people who say that are thinking like you and me. They're thinking like, okay, I have a child. You do something wrong. I kill my child, so you'll be okay. You're like, nobody would do that. That's illogical. Right. That's not what God did either. What God did was he put flesh on himself and stepped into our world and allowed himself to take on the punishment for our sin. This is something he did to himself, not randomly to his kid or one of his children. It's not that way. So is it important? Yes, it's important because then the sacrifice becomes sufficient. It's actually God who's paid the penalty for our sin. That sacrifice is sufficient for what he has demanded. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, a really curious statement is made. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. When I was a kid, my parents got a chance to go to Russia. And when they came back from Russia, they returned with these Russian dolls, these stackable dolls. Have you seen these before? So you got the doll inside a doll, inside a doll, inside a doll, inside a doll. And so you line them all up, and you got this whole line of dolls, right? A little tiny at the end, and then, you know, a big fat mama at the front of this thing. Or dad, could be either way, not sexist. Anyway, so when I was reading this, I was thinking, there's kind of a Russian doll thing going on here. So, you know, you've got God, and so God is in Christ, you know, right there. And then, you know, Christ is in us, you know. So you've got this, you kind of got this stacking situation going on. So when you think about, you know, wow, you know, I have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling me. I've got the Spirit of God who is God living in front of me. I've got this sequential thing going on. So then I am a participant in Christ's rule and authority. Okay, that's pretty interesting. We have to be careful, though. We have to be careful. See, these people that are polluting the faith of the Colossians, they're seen as Christians. They're seen as those who have a special insight that we need to listen to. That still exists in the church today, where you will have people who are really seeking good teaching, healthy following of the Lord, but somebody will come along in the church who seems like a Christian and pollutes what they believe to be true about the Lord and gets them deceived and begins to plunder their faith. There's an example of that in this idea that we're participants in Christ's rule and authority. I was interacting with somebody at one point, and we were doing something goofy together. So it was me and it was a guy I didn't know real well, but we were establishing a friendship. And we're playing around, we're joking around, and in the course of it, I said something like, you know, oh man, well then may you be accursed. And he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't speak that over me, brother. And I'm like, what? And his comment, you know, words have power. Words have power. And I'm thinking, no, they don't. No, they don't. What are you talking about? And I realize now, I've come to know this, there's a whole word of faith movement out there, and the idea is that what you proclaim, you can make happen, or it is good, or you can, you know, affect the universe by the things that you say. All right, well, if that's true, blessing, wealth, and long life to you. Unfortunately, it's not true. Here's what's going to happen, because you'll leave here, and you won't feel blessed, and you won't get rich. You may even have a bill come you didn't know about. Now you're out the money, and somebody's going to die. And then you're going to come to me, and you're going to be like, what's wrong with you? You know, like, I did something to you. You know, your words have power. Well, apparently not. They don't have power. Or you might look at Scripture, and you might say, well, in Scripture, though, don't we see people casting out demons? Yeah, you do, but not by their own power. Not by their own words. They're always appealing to Christ and the power of Him. So we've got to be careful that we don't buy into this stuff, because it just sounds logical. The authority of the universe is in Christ, right? Oh, absolutely. Christ is in you, right? Yes, He is. So then the authority of the universe is in you. No, it isn't. It isn't. Have you seen the car I drive? If the authority of Christ were in me, I'd be driving a much nicer car. I don't have that authority. There are people that still make me angry. You give me the power of God, they won't even exist anymore, right? So, the next person that pulls in front of me at a stop, you know, you're gone, man. So I'm done with this. I'm done with it. You give me attitude, gone, you know? It's gonna be a real small community before long. I don't have that. I don't have, and you don't have it either. You don't have it. The only power we have is the power that God has when He gifts us with it or teaches us about it. It's God's power. And if we ever get a privilege of that, that's on Him. I'll give you another example. This happened years ago. I used to be a car salesman, which many of you know. Decided to go into ministry because it paid more. that's all. Okay, that's a lie. But I did used to be a car salesman. And we had, back when I worked at a Ford dealership, and Mustang had just redesigned their cars. And so the Ford Mustang had just been redesigned. There was a 5-liter V8 convertible that sat on our showroom floor. And salesman, you're not busy all day. And I remember I just walked by that car, and I would just stare at that car thinking how good I would look in that car. My wife would look good in that car, you know. It's almost, you know, of the Lord. I tried speaking, it didn't happen. I'm sitting there, and another guy that worked there, he walked by one day, and he looked at me. He saw me just looking at this car, and he said, you like that car, don't you? I said, man, I love this car. And he said, and this is what he said, you're a child of the King. Just ask the Lord for it. And I'm like, ah, it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. You could. Can't you pray about anything? Absolutely, you pray about anything. So can I ask God for a 5.0-liter V8 convertible Mustang? Can I ask God for that? Sure. And He can say no. Just like apparently He's done for many, many years now. You know, think about the kind of church you would have. If your words had power, you could speak whatever you wanted, and because you're a child of the king, you can get everything you ask for. What kind of a church are you going to have? Is this going to be a church of people that come there because they are broken, and they realize that apart from God's grace, they are nothing, and they have no hope and no future, and they are begging God to rescue them in Christ, and when he does, responding with gratitude and graciousness and reproducing that message to the ends of the earth? Is that the kind of people that you're going to have in that church? Or will you have a selfish, self-focused, materialistic, it's all about me kind of people who are there just multiplying their sin with one another? That's what you'll have. And that church will be horrible. You do not want that. That's why God doesn't do that. That's why you don't have that power. That's why he gets to be God. You still get sick because he needs to remind you that you need him. And one day you'll die so that you can be reminded that there's a consequence for sin. And that's good. Because life is a lot more serious than we've made it out to be. Amen. I know the sneeze of amen is what that was. Okay, so the antidote is truth. We don't have false privileges here. What do we have? Let's keep going, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All right, so you probably picked up on this. The Bible's big on circumcision. There's a lot going on there. Circumcision was always a picture of being a part of the covenant community with God and with his people. If you're sitting here this morning and maybe you're younger and you don't know what circumcision is, if you just lean over to your parents and ask them right now, and they'll tell you as we go forward. That will help you understand. It's a boy thing, I can tell you that. And fortunately, it's done before most of us are old enough to figure out what the heck's going on, because we certainly would not have let that happen. So anyway, circumcision was something that God used to define his people. And so that was the mark that that you were of the people of God. You're part of the covenant community. And the idea in this, what's being expressed here, is there's something that's being removed and discarded. There's flesh that's being removed and discarded. That's actually the connection that he's making. That this flesh, now flesh has become a way to express all the stuff that's wrong with us, the sin and the pollution of humanity. And what Paul is saying is that Christ has removed that. That's gone, and now we're different. And then he connects it to baptism. You know, baptism is the same way. You know, baptism is a picture of we've died to something, and now we live to something else. That's what that's meant to be a picture of. I remember I got a phone call one time, and a lady said, "Hey, my daughter doesn't understand baptism, and I was wondering if you would explain it to her." And I knew the daughter at the time was maybe 10, 11, something like that. And I said, "Yeah, I'd be glad. Be glad to explain that to her." So I got together with the family, and I was talking to the daughter about propitiation, and I was talking to her about what Christ has done for us, and about how she needed the forgiveness of Christ, and what that really looked like. And I was trying to explain baptism to her about the reason we do this. And it's not the act that saves us, but it's a picture of what has been done that has saved us and our identification with that, because Jesus died and was resurrected. When we go into the water, we die and we resurrect, so to speak. It's a picture of that, and it's participatory in nature by God's design, I think just so to help us remember it. And it's important. So as I'm talking about this with her, I said, "Okay, do me a favor. Would you just lay down on the ground?" And so the little girl just lays down on the ground. And I said, "Okay, picture that this is a lake, and you're now laying on the bottom of the lake. If you stay there, what happens?" And she's like, "Well, I guess I die." I was like, "Okay, yeah, you would die. But we're not going to leave you under the water when we baptize you. We're going to bring you back up. So go ahead and stand back up now." I said, "Okay, now you're out of the water. What's true now?" She's like, "Well, I don't know. I can breathe now." I was like, "Okay, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's what it's meant to be a picture of." So picture this. Picture then that every time you sin, that there's a black mark that you put on your body, all right? And so you were born with sin, so as you came out of the womb, you had this big black mark across your head. And then every sin you commit from here on out is just getting marked all over your body. The good news is that that is an ink that can be dissolved by the water of Christ, if you will. And there, the image would be then that you're stained like, you know, like you've been so tattooed you should be in a Ripley's museum, right? They're just that crazy. And then we take you to this water of Christ, this baptism of Christ, and you go under the water, and as soon as that ink touches it, it just dissolves off your body. And so you go under the water and you come back up, and what went down was filthy. What emerges is completely clean and purified. Right? That's the picture of baptism. Now that event actually happens at salvation in Christ, but the picture of that event comes through baptism. So what Paul is saying is, look, the flesh is removed, that's gone. We have an identity now that's in Christ, where we've been forgiven, we've been buried with him in baptism, we've been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. It's exactly what we see in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, which I read to that young girl that day. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So these are meant to be pictures of what has happened to us in Christ. So then tying all that together, then he goes here, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, we have a debt with God. We have a debt with God. Well, what's that debt? Well, first let's pause. When a person was crucified on a cross, the Roman government would put the reason they were crucified up on top of the cross. In that way, it's a bit ironic that when Jesus was crucified, they put over his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Like that was his crime for which he was crucified. In fact, when Pilate put that up there, the Jews came and they're like, "Hey, we don't like that up there. Pull that down. That's not why we killed him." And Pilate's like, "It's what I wrote." You know, so that, they had a great relationship. But that's how that went. So now what he's saying here, when he's saying we have a debt with God, what was that debt with God? The debt we had with God was God demanded from us complete and total obedience and submission to his will. Now, we have not done that, right? We have failed in that. So the idea is that's what could be nailed to our cross, that over the top of us would hang, you know, insert your name here, sin. Jeff's sin, Grace's sin, Will's sin, whatever it would be, that could be up there. And then that's the reason that we should be crucified. But what he's saying is that's why Jesus was crucified. So when we see Jesus on the cross, it is, yes, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, but the crime actually could be Jeff's sin or Will's sin or whoever's sin could be up there. That's why Jesus is on that cross, because of our sin. And then we look at him and we see, oh my, that's my crime up there that he's paying the price for on that cross. He's being gruesomely murdered because of me. I should be the one up there. That's what Paul's saying. This cross of Christ is a remarkable thing. It is what dealt with the violation of the will of God, the law of God. And it is through that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The Roman generals, when they would win battles, big battles, they would enter into Rome to a parade and a huge party and celebration and cheering and music. And they would lead behind them anybody that was captured from the enemy in their battle, and they would lead them in chains. And so as the Roman general would enter into Rome and people are celebrating and singing and yelling and all that kind of stuff, behind that general is just a group of people that are now captured and are headed to just a horrible life from that point forward. Paul says that's what Jesus did. Jesus captured all his enemies, Satan and all of his demons and all those who've rejected him. And as Jesus is proclaiming his victory, behind him come this enemy that still scares us, right? And they're the ones who are still bound now. That Jesus has done this work, and this work is finished. That's what he's declaring. The only struggle we have is that we don't get to visually see that on a daily basis. We still experience the pain of sin and loss and evil. Well, even though Jesus has declared the victory, he has won the victory, it is not yet experienced in the way that we want it to be experienced. But one day it will be. And in that day, we will celebrate Jesus in a way that we've never done to this point. But for now, he's dealing with our sin, for those who respond in faith. And that cross in our lives is remarkable. Let's pray. Jesus, we cannot believe what you have done on our behalf. We know what we deserve. We know what our sin has purchased: judgment, condemnation, rejection, and ultimately hell. But in your grace, Father, you took on flesh and you stepped into this world and you offered a way for mankind to be reconciled to the God they rejected. And now those who respond in faith, seeking your forgiveness, seeking the lordship of Christ in their lives, those you rescue. We are so unworthy, Father, for you taking our sin upon yourself on that cross. And all we can do is respond with thanksgiving. We worship you in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.